Here is Paul, the apostle, a man who trusts deeply in God, sitting in a jail cell, facing soul-crushing adversity. Does he rise above it with supernatural poise? No. He does what any normal person would do. He cries out for his friends.
That's the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, senior pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. Scott moved to the Manhattan Church in 2008 after serving as senior pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Before that, he was a faculty member at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. A graduate of St. Olaf College, Scott earned his Master of Divinity degree from Yale Divinity School and a PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. Scott, welcome to Day One.
It's great to be here, Peter.
Last week we heard from one of your associate pastors, Charlene Hahn Powell, and you were last with us 3 years ago. I can't believe it's been 7 years since you became senior pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, just as the Great Recession hit hard. But what has you excited about the ministry of FAPC these days?
Peter, I continue to think that New York is one of the most fascinating places to do ministry. I am never bored there. But I'll tell you, and I don't like it when people from New York act like what's happening there is about to sweep across the country, but I do think something is happening that I take as a sign of great hope, and that is our particular church is growing, and one of the ways in which we're growing is through adult baptisms. In the past year, I have done 20-plus adult baptisms, and many of these are people who are coming back to faith or who never had any connection with faith as children. Their parents didn't attend church, and they're looking for a place that can help them think through the big questions of life, meaning, purpose. It's an amazing moment, I think.
I like the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church mission statement, briefly put, is that it's Christ's light, leaven, and salt in New York City and beyond. So what are some of the ways your church is trying to fulfill that?
Yeah, we took those, I think, three very strong images, light, leaven, and salt, from Christ's Sermon on the Mount and also from one of the parables that Christ tells in the Gospel of Luke, because we think that they help us as Christians think about how we're supposed to be in the world. To be light is to be a guidepost drawing people to truth, but it's also to shine in dark places and to help people who are personally in dark places find hope and comfort. To be leaven is to be something small, which Christians are in the city of New York, a small community that helps to lift the entire loaf. And so we want to approach that. And we think that we do that through our homeless ministry, which we're very active in, our homeless shelter, and a number of our outreach programs. And then to be salt is to add flavoring. And that, that to us means being willing in a climate that's sometimes not comfortable with people talking about their faith. It's being willing to talk about your faith in a way that adds an important flavor to the overall stew. And that's what Christ asked the disciples to be in a world in which the disciples were a minority opinion. And that's what we're trying to embrace too.
Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church is a historic church, something like 207 years old now?
That's correct. Exactly.
And as the church today wrestles with its future, how do you think the past might inform that conversation?
I find the history of Fifth Avenue Church to be endlessly interesting. I think I might have told you before that when I went back through the session records, the church was founded in 1808. One of the first big controversies that the church had was what happened when the British blockaded New York during the War of 1812. And so you get a sense when you look at a church that has this kind of a history of the ebb and flow of Christianity within the wider culture and of ways in which it's interacted faithfully in different kind of settings. During World War II, when John Sutherland Bunnell was the preacher, there are wonderful pictures in our archives of servicemen and women lining up along Fifth Avenue to get into the church. Right prior to that period, in the 1920s, there's a great article that was in the New York Times about people lamenting the very few people that were showing up for church and why weren't there people in the balcony at Fifth Avenue. And so it's fascinating to see how quickly things can shift over time. And it makes you a little bit less worried about what's going on at any one moment when you can see this kind of wider stretch of what happens in the life of a church.
Well, your sermon today is based on a passage from chapter 4 of Paul's second letter to Timothy. You'll read the passage shortly, but set the context for this letter. Who is Paul? Who is Timothy? What's going on?
Paul, of course, is the paradigmatic Christian missionary. And without Paul, many theologians have argued this, without Paul, Christianity would not have spread or exist in the way that we know it. Paul's planting of churches all around the Mediterranean was incredibly significant. And he is also, Paul's a Roman citizen, Paul's a Jew, Paul has a lot of the background to enable him to function well within that world. He's highly educated, and he's also a marvelous theologian. We have in books like Romans a lot of his theological work, but to set the context for something like 2 Timothy, it's not dense theology. In fact, it's more like the kind of letter you might find in a shoebox underneath your grandmother's bed. It's very personal. And Timothy was his assistant, his helper, his protege.
We look forward to hearing your sermon, Come Before Winter. Thank you for being with us, Scott.
It's always a delight, Peter.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program or read or share a transcript of Scott Black Johnston's sermon, visit our website at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1.
Today, we're going to read from a letter addressed to the Apostle Paul's young helper, Timothy. It is a letter postmarked from prison. Paul writes this letter near the end of his life. In fact, today's text is quite possibly the last paragraph of the last letter the Apostle ever wrote. Listen now for God's word to you as it comes to us from 2 Timothy, chapter 4, beginning with the 6th verse. As for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. From now on there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in my ministry. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will pay him back for his deeds. You also must beware of him, for
for he strongly opposed our message. Greet Prissa and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained in Corinth. Trophimus I left ill in Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eublis sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Over the years, my relationship to the Bible has changed. At first, it was simply one of many storybooks. It was a white hardcover volume held by Sunday school teachers who would turn it around so that we could see the pictures. The stories they read always seemed to be about children like young Samuel, brave Esther, or David with his slingshot, children who did amazing things for God. Later, I began to see the Bible with a sort of distant reverence. It was the worn, black, leather-bound tome that my grandmother would read every day. Sometimes I would peer over her shoulder. What I saw on those thin, thin pages often made little sense to me. She certainly wasn't reading children's stories. So, like so many of my friends, I began to treat the Bible as a mysterious artifact. It was inscrutable. It was holy. And that meant you didn't want to drop it or spill anything on its pages or do anything bad in its presence. When I was in the sixth grade, our small Presbyterian church gave me a Bible of my own. It was red. I kept it in my room in the very center of my bookshelf. I was glad to have it. Not to read, not much. I viewed it like a talisman. What evil could come to someone who slept with a Bible nearby? Later, I would carry that same Bible to college. I was a religion major. A surprising number of religion majors, including me, had never read the Bible, not all of it, or even most of it. What I found there was sometimes dull, often confusing, and occasionally shocking. As I came to know the contents of the good book better, I decided that my faith could exist without it. It was too raw, too historically biased, and too doggone embarrassing. In its place, I began to read theologians. They had modern sensibilities. They moved beyond the unfiltered messiness of the Bible to identify broad themes in Scripture, salvation, sin, forgiveness. They unpacked these themes in a neat, systematic way. It wasn't until seminary that I began to read the Bible again. This time, I read it alongside professors who saw the same rawness that had turned me off, but who loved it for that very fact. They weren't afraid of its historical trappings. On the contrary, they appreciated it all the more because it wasn't generic. It was muddy, unfiltered faith, first-order faith, faith that walked in fresh from the fields before anyone had rinsed it down with a hose or cleaned it up. It was then that I fell back in love with the Bible and with texts like the one before us today. What we have before us today is a letter. It's not fancy theology honed over time. It's a communique scratched out on hard-to-come-by parchment. It's a letter written by a guy sitting in a jail cell, a letter addressed to his friend, his protege, his young assistant in ministry, Timothy. It's a letter that fell into the hands of the early church and was preserved by them. The fact that they deemed this letter worth saving is something of a surprise. Listening to it, you may have been thinking, 2 Timothy could use a good editor, a rewrite or two. It contains boring bits, trivial requests, and snarky asides. I bet Paul would be astonished, and more than a little self-conscious, to discover that we took this letter, a letter composed during a dark time in his life, and stitched it into our holy book. What did the early church see in 2 Timothy? The portion we have before us today is sober. It starts with a little self-pity, a little woe is me. I have been poured out like a glass of wine spilled on the altar. Who can blame the guy, though? Paul is alone in a Roman prison cell. He senses that the end is near. There's nothing left for me to do. I am finished. The time of my departure is come. Then, stepping back from the abyss, Paul's words rise with a sense of accomplishment. He compares himself to an Olympic athlete, a boxer, a marathon runner. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I can picture the laurel wreaths we award our runners, and I know God will be waiting at the end of the race with a crown of righteousness for me. It's a confident image, a hopeful image, although as the apostle pens these strong words, a chill wind blows through his cell. He has confidence in God, but he is also cold, lonely, and afraid. So the letter pivots from heavenly thoughts to earthly cries. He pleads with Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon." And then Paul begins to list all the people who have abandoned him. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens is playing video games somewhere in Galatia. Titus is hanging out with his drinking buddies in Dalmatia. And all of a sudden, our holy text reads like a letter from a depressed grandpa who is trying to guilt you into visiting him over the holidays. It's certainly not poetry. And just in case you had any doubts, Paul starts listing all the things he wants Timothy to bring with him. Pick up my cloak. The weather's turning cold. Don't forget my books and parchment, especially that parchment so I can keep writing letters, keep connecting to the outside world. Oh, and speaking of the outside world, don't forget to stay away from Alexander the coppersmith. He did me great harm. Nowadays, parents and teachers tell children not to post things that they will later regret on Facebook. The internet, we intone with serious voices, is forever. Someone should have mentioned to Paul that parchment can be forever, too. He inks a few disparaging remarks about Alexander the coppersmith in a letter, and we enshrine them for all time in Holy Scripture. Does that seem strange to you? How is "bring my cloak from Troas" the word of God? It's a good question. Today's text is messy. Paul vacillates between confidence and insecurity, between sounding prayerful and sounding petty. As a young person, contradictions like this undercut my appreciation for the Bible. But now, I suppose, the reverse is true. The pops and squeaks in the floorboards of this text make it both more real and more relevant to my faith. I listen to the strange names Paul lists in this text, and I don't feel distance, but kinship. Here is a man who values his friends and who misses them keenly. He longs for their companionship. His final words to Timothy will break your heart. Do your best to come before winter. Is it any wonder that the early church preserved this letter? How can anyone who has ever felt tired and discouraged not nod at these words? Here is Paul, the apostle, a man who trusts deeply in God, facing soul-crushing adversity. Does he rise above it with supernatural poise? No. He does what any normal person would do. He cries out for his friends. Come before winter. Come before the icy winds blow the last leaves from the trees. Come before they tire of holding me in this cell and put my head on a block. Come so that I may see you one last time, look in your eyes, laugh with you at old times. Come before it's all over. Come now or never. Come before winter. Of course, those early Christians kept Paul's letter, copied it, and passed it to their friends. Come before winter. It's a cry for help, sacred, human, and true. You can hear that same yearning in our hymns. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, Emmanuel, come before winter. You feel the tug of those words, don't you? The church I serve in New York City operates a 12-bed, 365-day-a-year homeless shelter. Although, when the weather turns cold, it's not big enough. So our outreach committee works in all kinds of creative ways to find warm beds and services for those who need them. Come before winter. Bring my cloak. These are the words of people in need. I recently walked into Mount Sinai Hospital to visit two of my parishioners. She was in ICU, battling a terrible infection. He had spent the last 24 hours in sleepless distress. How are you doing? I asked. The waiting, he said, is brutal. Of course, I'm blessed. I'm not alone, he said, gesturing to his mother-in-law and a friend who was sitting there with him. Come before winter. Come today and not tomorrow. Come when called by those in need. Do not be like Demas in love with the world. Do not delay. As people of faith, my friends, we wait for God. And as people of faith, we cannot forget those who wait for us. Let us pray. Holy God, attentive Lord, who hears our whispered prayers, give us ears to hear those who cry out and hearts eager to respond. In the name of the one who comes for us all, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is Sherry Miller. In 2015, Day One celebrates its 70th anniversary. Since our founding as the Protestant Hour in 1945, we've not missed one weekly broadcast. Today, Day One is distributed to more than 200 stations nationwide and in a dozen other countries. Through this ministry, some of America's most respected ministers have preached more than 3,600 sermons, reaching millions of listeners with the good news. We couldn't have achieved this without the financial support you and other loyal listeners provide. We're grateful for the opportunity to proclaim the Word of God for the people of God on the radio every week for 70 years. But for this ministry to continue, we need your prayers and your financial support. Please give generously so Day One can continue to proclaim the good news on the radio and online in the years ahead. Mail your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or call us at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. May God bless you and Day One for many years to come. Oh, 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 Now, Scott Black Johnston offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Scott, you shared with us some of the relationship experiences you had over your lifetime with the Bible, from the children's storybook to your grandmother's thin-paged, leather-bound tome to your own copy in the sixth grade, the embarrassment it caused you in college. And I think a lot of us can identify with all of those experiences. But you said it wasn't until seminary that you began to read the Bible again and entered willingly into its muddy, unfiltered faith, loving it for its very rawness, you said, as revealed, for example, in this letter from Paul to Timothy. Would you say more about how we can more meaningfully read the Bible for ourselves?
Yes, Peter. I think the Bible can be so intimidating, Peter. Especially for people that are new to the faith, you can pick it up. A lot of people thumb it open to wherever it falls, and they end up in some place that it just seems odd. It doesn't seem to have any traction. And one of the strategies that one of those seminary professors gave to the students in a biblical interpretation class was to think of every biblical text as the answer to some question, to some issue. And I think if you read the Bible, if you just plunge in and read a little bit, it can seem completely archaic and not connect. But if you take a step back, if you read a little bit more, if you try to get context for, you know, what it is that you're reading, all of a sudden you can find yourself in things that aren't that peculiar at all. And so I think the first thing, you know, when you read something like 2 Timothy, the easiest thing to do is to go, those are very odd-sounding names, and, you know, who would ever name their child Pudens, you know. But when you get past that, what you hear is a guy who's in jail who wants somebody to visit him. Mm-hmm. And it's a pretty basic message about a human being looking for the solidarity of his friends.
As you say, this letter is a poignant gem that reveals much about Paul and his relationship with Timothy and others. You said, here's a man who values his friends, who misses them keenly. He longs for their companionship. And his final words to Timothy are heartbreaking. Do your best to come before winter. Paul is crying out for help as he waits and waits in prison. Many of us listening to you today are also waiting, often in pain, for God's help. Can Paul's example give us hope?
I think it can. I think, one, it allows us to give voice to that pain, which I think is always important and a first step. And secondly, you know, while he's uneven, sometimes he seems a little bit whiny, he also holds out this hope that God is, in effect, approaching. And really, that hope is at the center of our faith, the hope that God is approaching and that is made real to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation, God with us and for us, is at the very heart of what the Christian message is about. And so this is, in a way, this is the very human questioning, yearning that is answered by Jesus Christ.
Scott, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I think we all are aware that there are people out there waiting for us. And to have sympathy, compassion in our hearts for those people. And also to become aware, if we're not, of the things that we're waiting for. And to be willing to lift those up to God.
Scott Black Johnston, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.